Well, good morning, brothers and sisters.
It's a great joy. It continues to be a great honor to preach the word to you. If you could open in your Bibles to the book of Ruth, we'll continue going through the book of Ruth. And in some sense, since Ruth chapter 1, verse 1, when we found ourselves in the days of the judges, when we found ourselves in the days of judgment in the famine upon the land, when we heard of how Elimelech was struck down, of how Mahlon and Chilion were struck down, and of how Naomi was left alone. In some sense, since that first chapter, we have been waiting for this day. For this is the day we come to Ruth chapter 4, verses 1 to 12, and we hear of redemption. We hear of the redemption we have longed to hear about. Since we first met the Redeemer in chapter 2, we hear of the redemption we have longed for since chapter 1, because it is through this redemption that the Lord not only restores Naomi, not only restores Ruth, not only restores Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion, it is through this redemption that the Lord upholds His covenant of grace until the coming of Christ, which we ourselves have heard about in the gospel. So let us look to the book of Ruth, chapter 4, verses 1 to 12. Ruth, chapter 4, verses 1 to 12. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." He turned aside and sat down, and he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. And then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me, that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." And then the Redeemer said, "Oh, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "Witnesses you are this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elder said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." Brothers and sisters, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen?
Amen?
And this is the word that has been preached as good news to you. Let us seek God's help in prayer. Our great God, we sang earlier in your very presence that you are the God who saves. How sweet those words are to our hearts. How sweet they are in our ears. how rich they are upon our lips. You are the God who saves. Yet here we read in Ruth 4, not only that you are the God who saves, we read particularly of how you save. You are the God who saves through redemption. You are the God who sends your Redeemer to those who have been ruined by the fall, to those who have ruined themselves by their own sin, to those who are without hope in this world, who have no claim on you, who expect nothing from your hand but wrath. You are the God who sends your Redeemer to the ruined, that you might take possession of them, that you might restore them. And so I pray as we look at Ruth chapter 4, verses 1 to 12, O God, as we hear of this wondrous work, in some sense veiled in the dust of Bethlehem, we pray, O God, that your Spirit would work through the words of Scripture to reveal your glory unto us as the God who redeems, to show us Christ, to help us understand the nature of our own redemption, and to leave our hearts proclaiming with the songwriter, redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. It's in the name of Jesus Christ I pray. Amen.
Amen.
As I begin this sermon, I want to begin with the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism. If you know the history of the Heidelberg Catechism, it was written around the 1560s in a time not unlike the setting of the Book of Ruth. Ruth is set in the days of the Judges. And in the days that the Heidelberg Catechism was written, there was great religious idolatry and hypocrisy in the land. There was political turmoil. There was violence and war. Not unlike the days of the Judges, perhaps in some sense not unlike our own days. And into this context, the Heidelberg Catechism begins by asking a question to the Christian about the source of our hope, the source of our comfort in this world. The first question of the Heidelberg Catechism begins in this way. What is your only comfort in life and death? Even note the adverb there, only. The question itself is teaching us there's one place for us to find hope, one place in this world to find comfort. But this place of comfort, this source of hope, is one that is sufficient for every circumstance of life and even for the bitterness of death. What is your only comfort in life and in death? Here is the beginning of the answer that we are given. That I am not my own, but belong body and soul, in life and in death, to my Savior, Jesus Christ. Just for a moment, recognize the truth this catechism is teaching us. Not that we are the captain of our own soul or the master of our own fate, which isn't that what the sinful human heart boasts in? Isn't that what the technology of our own day promises us, that we can be the master of our soul, that we can be the captain of our own fate? No, the comfort of the Christian is that I am not my own, but that I belong body and soul entirely, in life and death, at every time and every circumstance, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Understand then, church, the hope of the Christian is not merely that we have been delivered from wrath, not merely that our sins have been forgiven, not merely that we have been liberated from the bondage of Satan and the corruption of death. The hope of the Christian is that Christ has acquired us, that Christ has taken possession of us, that Christ, even as we read in 1 Corinthians 6, has bought us, purchased us at the cost of his own blood. The hope of the Christian is that God has bound us to Christ in the covenant of grace, that He has taken ownership of our life, and that we now belong to Him. And the point of connection to the book of Ruth is simply this: the way Christ acquires us, the way Christ takes possession of us, is through redemption. Through redemption. You saw that in Exodus 15 in the Old Testament reading earlier. The people of Israel on one hand sing, "Our God has redeemed us," and on the other hand they sing, "He's acquired us," or "He's purchased us." You see it in 1 Corinthians 6. "You're not your own. You were bought with a price." And we see it here, even in the book of Ruth, chapter 4, when we understand what's happening is a redemption. Redemption is happening at the town gate. But again and again, the word that's used in Ruth chapter 4, look at your Bibles with me, is the language of purchasing or buying or acquiring. You see it in verse 4. "Buy the land," or "acquire the land," in the presence of those sitting here. You see it again in verse 5. "The day you buy or acquire the field from Naomi, you acquire Ruth." You see it again as Boaz speaks to the people in verses 9 and 10. Boaz says he's bought the land from the hand of Naomi. He's bought everything that belonged to this family, and he's also purchased or bought Ruth. The hope of the Christian is that we no longer belong to ourselves, we no longer belong to Satan, we no longer belong to sin and death. The hope of the Christian is that we now belong to Jesus Christ. And the way that belonging has come about is through redemption. At the heart of redemption is this idea of purchasing or acquiring. And Ruth chapter 4, verses 1 to 12, recounts for us an event, an example of redemption in the Old Testament. We hear of how Boaz redeemed Ruth, how Boaz redeemed the possessions of this family, and so how Boaz came to take ownership of this family, take ownership of this land, take responsibility and, in a sense, ownership for Ruth. And what we understand from the whole scope of chapter 4 is that this event of Boaz redeeming this family is not merely about the redemption of Ruth, the redemption of this family. What we come to understand as we come to Ruth chapter 4 is that the redemption of this family has to do with our own redemption. It has to do with the promises God has made in the gospel, the promise of a covenant of grace. It has to do with the eternal transaction between the Father and the Son in a covenant of redemption. What we have in Ruth chapter 4 is the record of redemption, but it's not merely the record of how one righteous Israelite redeemed or acquired a ruined Israelite family. It is the record of how God, in His work to fulfill His purpose in the covenant of redemption and maintain His promise of the covenant of grace, upheld that covenant of grace through redemption. It's the main message of these verses. Through redemption, the Lord upholds His covenant of grace. Through redemption, the Lord upholds His covenant of grace. We'll take this message in three parts, as the scene itself divides in some sense into three parts. In verses 1 to 2, we'll consider the setting for redemption. In verses 3 to 10, we'll consider the accomplishment of redemption. And then in verses 11 to 12, we'll consider the implications of this redemption. Verses 1 to 2, the setting of the redemption. Verses 3 to 10, the accomplishment of this redemption. And then verses 11 to 12, the implications of this redemption. So let us then look more closely at verses 1 to 2 of chapter 4. Look at your Bibles with me. This is what we read. "Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, 'Turn aside, friends, sit down here.' And he turned aside and sat down, and he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, 'Sit down here.' So they sat down." A lot of details. A lot of sitting. A lot of arranging. A lot of even comments about who's there and where they are. Why? Well, fundamentally, I think these verses want to teach us that the Lord is the one who provides redemption. Redemption doesn't come from the thoughts of man. Redemption didn't come from the cultures around ancient Israel through the law. And providentially over the history of Israel, the Lord is the one who provides redemption. And even before we press into some of the details, I want you to remember where we are in the story of the book of Ruth. We, as I said earlier, observe the ruin of Naomi and her family in Ruth chapter 1. And in Ruth chapter 3, we saw in the story of Ruth the need for rest. Similarly, in Ruth chapter 3, we saw Naomi and Ruth seeking rest in Boaz, the Redeemer whom God had provided, and we heard Boaz guarantee redemption. And so even as Ruth chapter 4 opens, understand that Ruth, in some sense, is still at the end of Ruth chapter 3. She's at home. She's presented her need to the Redeemer. She's come home to Naomi to tell her, hey, here's what Boaz said, here's the grain he gave me, and now she's just waiting. Waiting. Waiting to see whether Boaz will do what he has promised to do. And so it's no accident that as the chapter opens, what we read is that Boaz went up to the town gate. Just as Naomi counseled Ruth, this Redeemer is going to fulfill his word. This Redeemer, this very day, she tells Ruth. Naomi says to Ruth at the end of chapter 3, the man's not going to rest. He's not going to lie down. He's not going to go to sleep. His head's not going to hit the pillow until he fulfills the promise of redemption. And here we see in chapter 4, Boaz doing the very thing he promised to do, going to the town gate, finding the other Redeemer to accomplish redemption. Throughout these verses, recognize then the spotlight is upon Boaz. He is the righteous man who sets the stage and then secures redemption. He is the one who knows the Lord and knows His law. He acts with justice. He deals in mercy. He fulfills His word. He will see to Ruth's redemption, and He will see to Naomi's redemption, and He will even see to the redemption of those three somewhat faithless men we met in the beginning of this book, Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion. What a man Boaz is. What a man of worth that the Lord had provided as a redeemer. Even look at how he commands the scene. These are the elders of the city. And yet, like a king, when Boaz speaks, what do? They listen. When Boaz says, sit down, they sit down. Boaz is the redeemer. He's a man of worth who uses his power and authority in love to redeem, to do kindness, to restore. But why the town gate? Why does he go to the town gate? And what's the deal with the elders? And why, if Scripture is inspired, every word, did the Spirit ensure through the author of Ruth that we know even the position they were standing in, not standing in, sitting in the town gate? Well, first we need to understand that redemption setting teaches us about the nature of redemption. Even before we get to the heart of redemption in verses 3 to 10, verses 1 to 2 are not only setting up the events of redemption, but they're teaching us what redemption is. Indeed, we understand that redemption in the Old Testament, even as we understand what Old Testament redemption is a shadow, a picture of the reality we share in Christ today. The redemption of the law, the redemption the law provided, this act of redemption is a picture meant to teach us what God has done for us in Christ. Therefore, as we learn about the nature of redemption through these first two verses of chapter 4, we understand more about our own redemption. So first, the town gate. The town gate is not merely a door into the town. The town gate is not merely about defense. In many respects, in ancient Israel, the town gate functioned like a market and a courthouse joined into one. If you're going to go to court, I live in Richmond County, was called for jury duty about a year ago, and I found myself for several days during the week going to the Richmond County courthouse in order to be interviewed whether or not to sit on a jury, and you go through the whole process. Well, understand in a sense that in ancient Israel, there wasn't a courthouse that they would have gone to. It's the town gate. The town gate. This is the place where legal decisions are made. This is the place where even business decisions that have implications for the whole community are set forth. How about the elders? Why are they seated? The seating of the elders, even as we understand from our own court process, when the judge walks in, everyone stands up. Then the judge comes and he's seated, court is in session, everyone sits down. The idea behind the elders sitting is that something significant is happening here. Their sitting is a position of authority and judgment and wisdom. This isn't a fiction going on. Something significant is about to be accomplished. From these details, redemption at the town gate, in the courthouse of ancient Israel, the elders being present, witnesses being gathered, even the strange custom of a shoe being exchanged, we're meant to learn that redemption in ancient Israel was not private, was not merely relational, was not unofficial, and was not non-binding. From these details, what we learn about redemption in ancient Israel is first and foremost that it was historical. Redemption had to be accomplished in a specific time and at a particular place. Boaz had to go to the town gate, had to gather the elders, and in a sense, hold court for the redemption to be accomplished. It was historical. Second, we learned that redemption was particular. Particular. What do I mean by particular? I mean that it's accomplished on behalf of specific individuals. Boaz isn't going to the town gate to provide a potential redemption for potential people. Boaz goes to the town gate to accomplish a particular redemption for these specific individuals: Ruth, Naomi, Mahlon, Elimelech, Kilion. Third, we learn that redemption is personal. And again, if you've observed court around family matters, in my last pastorate, one of our families went through several adoptions. And as they went through those adoptions, there are so many legal processes to establish the right relation between these adults and these children to bring them into a family together. So there's some who would look at Ruth 4 and think, what's the point of all these legal fictions? Why does it matter, the details? Well, the point is, there needs to be a personal, proper relation between the Redeemer and the redeemed. Fourth, redemption's historical, it's particular, it's personal, it's also public. Redemption is public, and I don't merely mean by that it's accomplished in public. You need to understand the reason this redemption occurs in the town gate is that it's going to change everything about who Ruth is, about who Naomi is, about what this land is, and how they relate publicly to their own town and community. The very status and identity and life of these individuals is going to be changed by this redemption. Redemption is historical, particular, personal, public, but most significant. And you all can appreciate this if you were there yesterday from Miguel and Marissa's wedding. We'll enjoy it in a couple of weeks. I think 13 days, not a couple of weeks. I apologize for another wedding we will be witnesses to. Look at the details of chapter 4. What's going on? It's a covenant ceremony, just like a wedding. What we saw yesterday in Miguel and Marissa's marriage was not merely an event like a movie. It was a covenant ceremony that we partook in as witnesses, recognizing that through this covenant, these two individuals are being bound together into one. And so too, what we're meant to understand, even from these strange details of Ruth chapter 4, is that redemption is covenantal. It binds these parties together. Ruth and Naomi and this land and even the dead are about to be bound to Boaz in covenant. He is about to bind himself to this people to save them, to sustain them, to restore them. Redemption is historical, personal, particular, public, and covenantal. Now, why should we care about these details? Perhaps some of you are sitting there thinking, what's the point of this? I want to hear about something practical. Well, dear friends, the first things I just say is that these details are in the Bible. And there's just a humility that comes from recognizing if God in His wisdom, by His Spirit, wrote down these details for us, maybe we should be humble enough to pay attention to them and learn them. Indeed, these are the histories and stories that are meant to shape us. So often we think that it's the stories of a culture that represent that culture, that it's the culture shaping the stories. But more often than not, it's not merely the culture shaping the stories, but the histories. And the stories we give ourselves to are the very things that shape us. And so if we want to be godly, if we want to be Christ-like, if we want to know our God and bear His name in this world, the details matter. More than we should be shaped by even our own national history, this redemptive history ought to shape us. The second reason we should care about redemption in ancient Israel is that this redemption reveals the character of God. And I just wonder, I speak to my own heart as well as yours, how can our hearts read these details and yawn and not be amazed that the God of Israel, the God who gave the law, is the God who redeems His people? God is the kind of God who binds Himself to people in order to restore them from ruin. God is the kind of God who fulfills some costly payment in order to take a people to Himself that He might see to our good. God is the kind of God who rescues from wrath in order to restore to blessing. We should care about redemption in ancient Israel because even the details of Ruth chapter 4, alongside the giving of the law, reveals the nature of God, who He is, and His ways. But finally, we should care about redemption in ancient Israel because ancient Israel, as I said earlier, is a picture, existed as a picture of the realities we enjoy today. The law of Israel, the history of Israel, the persons of the Old Testament, the events of the Old Testament happened for two reasons. One, to progress and preserve the gospel promise in the people of God. And second, to picture the realities God promised to us. God promised redemption in the Old Testament. Psalm 130, verse 8. God Himself will redeem Israel from all their iniquities. And then into the history of Israel, He wrote pictures of this promised redemption that we might understand the redemption He has fulfilled for us in Christ. The heart that proclaims, "Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it," is the heart that proclaims, "Tell me more about redemption. Tell me more about the details. Tell me more about the nature of redemption." In some sense, it's not unlike the heart of a married person. I thought that getting married, I was excited about marriage. But I find that the longer I'm married, the more I want to know about marriage. The longer I'm married, the more I want to study the nature of this thing I'm in because it's so glorious and good. So too it is with redemption. The longer we're redeemed, when we know the grace of redemption, we search the Scriptures for stories of redemption that we might understand more and more about our own redemption. So allow me to point out then five realities about our redemption in Christ that even the details of redemption teach us from Ruth chapter 4, verses 1 to 2. First, I said that redemption is historical, and I hope you understand, dear brothers and sisters, so too is ours. at a particular time and place, our redemption was accomplished. At the cross, as the Apostles' Creed reminds us, under Pontius Pilate, in history, Christ accomplished a redemption that determines not only how we live today, but where we will be in eternity. Redemption is historical. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son to redeem us at the cross. Second, redemption is personal. This is why the incarnation matters. Understand that we as a people needed redemption. We were lost and ruined by the fall, and we looked all around, and there was no one among man worthy to redeem us. No one among man worthy or willing to redeem us. And so the Eternal Son became man. He shared in our nature. Now, I'll just tell you, I live in Augusta. I live in the heart of Richmond County. But I work at school with a bunch of people who live in Columbia County, which is wonderful. But so often, I'm asked at school, or even as we were moving into Richmond County, I was asked, why would you want to move into Richmond County? Are you sure you really want to go there? We could talk through some of the political things, some of the social things, all those things, but I just want to make this point. Actually, 2 points. Number one, the humanity that lives in Columbia County is no less in need of redemption than the humanity that lives in Richmond County. But number two, a greater point. Christ Jesus looked at our humanity. And it's not as though the world was a lovely place to be. It's not as though humans had proved their worthiness of the Son of God sharing in our nature. He shared in our nature that He might redeem us, that we might have a kinsman redeemer to rescue us from the ruin that we had wrought for ourselves and to restore us to the blessing that we had not merited in any way. Redemption, our redemption, was historical, personal. It was particular. Even as Boaz went to the town gate, not for the idea of redemption, but to redeem particular people, so too we confess with joy, not Christ potentially redeemed, not Christ went to the cross to provide a possible redemption. We proclaim with wonder and joy to the one who loves us and bought us by His blood. Or even as Revelation 5 verse 9 says, Christ came and redeemed and acquired a particular people for God from every tribe and nation. Redemption is historical, it's personal, it's particular, it's public. I'll say more on this later, but understand that in redeeming us, in taking possession of us, even as Paul says to the Corinthians, you can't live how you used to live. Why? Because you don't belong to yourself anymore. You belong to Christ. So too we understand the public nature of our redemption. Not merely that Christ accomplished our redemption in public, but to be redeemed has implications for the Lord's Day, but it has implications for our Sundays throughout the rest of the week. The way we relate to our families, the way we relate to other people, the way we relate to our earthly nations. It's redemption, our redemption in Christ is historical, personal, particular, public, and it's covenantal. Even as we saw Marissa bound to Miguel in covenant, even as we'll see two bound together in covenant in 13 days, we recognize through redemption, Christ has taken ownership of us. Christ has taken possession of us. Christ has acquired us for Himself at the cost of His own blood, and we now belong to Him in a covenant of grace. Verses 1 to 2. Redemption. One other detail to draw your attention to, though. One other detail to add to this description of redemption. Not only is redemption historical and personal and particular and public and covenantal. Look at verse 1. I wonder if you had the care to see this detail. Even as in Ruth 2, we're told, behold, Ruth just happens to end up in the field belonging to Boaz. So too we read here in chapter 4, Boaz goes to the town gate and sits down, and look who just happens to pass by. The other redeemer. What's the point of that detail? Indeed, the word behold is meant to draw our attention to this fact. I think the point is very simply this. Boaz accomplished redemption, and Boaz prepared redemption, but he did so under the providence of God. God is the one who ordained these events, who arranged these events, who directed these events, such that at the very moment Boaz needed the other redeemer to arrive, behold, he arrives. Redemption is providential. Our redemption has come about because of the eternal purpose of God, because of his providence over history. Verses 1 to 2, the Lord provides redemption. He provides a redemption that is historical, covenantal, particular, personal, public, and providential. Let us look now to verses 3 to 10. Then Boaz said to the redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the field of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it. And I come after you. And he said, I will redeem it. Then Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. And the redeemer said, I can't redeem it for myself, lest I impair or destroy my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I can't redeem it. What do we learn from verses 3 to 10? Well, first, let us understand the events. Let me just summarize the events of verses 3 to 10 in four steps. First, understand Boaz. These verses are recounting how Boaz gains the right to redeem from the other redeemer. That's part of what's happening with the shoe exchange and even the dialogue between Boaz and the other redeemer. It's recounting how Boaz gains the right from the other redeemer to redeem. Second, in these verses, though it's not entirely clear, we learn it from the words of Boaz. Boaz is actually accomplishing the redemption. It's not merely a legal reality, a legal decision. Redemption is being accomplished before our eyes. And note that that redemption is not only for Ruth, it's not only for Naomi, it's not only for their land, but even for Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. Their names. For the first time since chapter 1, we read in chapter 1 of their unfaithfulness and their death and the judgment of God upon them. For the first time with chapter 1, these three men who frankly don't deserve to continue to have a share in the promises of God, their names are brought forth by the Redeemer and restored to their inheritance. Number 3, in accomplishing redemption, we see that what Boaz actually accomplishes is that he acquires, he takes ownership of both the land inheritance, verse 9, but also Ruth, verse 10, as his wife. And finally, we see that Boaz's purpose in this redemption is not to enrich himself, but to restore this family to the purposes and promises of God. That's what the whole discussion about raising or maintaining the name of the dead over their inheritance. It's a way of ensuring that the people are restored to the purposes and promises of God. What do these verses teach us? They teach us that the Lord restores his people through a righteous redeemer and a costly redemption. The Lord restores his people through a righteous redeemer and a costly redemption. And the narrative sets two men on the stage for us. Look at these verses. There's two men set forth. Boaz and the Redeemer. Now, what's the Redeemer's name? Did you read carefully to see it? Actually, we don't know. It's not an accident. Of all the characters in the story, perhaps other than the supervisor in Ruth chapter 2, and we can talk about why that is, this is the one character whose name is lost, intentionally. Even where Boaz says, my friend, it's a construction in Hebrew that's almost like Joe Schmo. The author is intentionally hiding the man's name. Two men are on the stage, Boaz and the other Redeemer. And the first topic Boaz raises, look at verse 3, is this topic of the land inheritance. The land inheritance. Why does this land inheritance matter? Well, in ancient Israel, land represented the promised inheritance ultimately revealed as eternal life and glory in the new creation. The Lord gave the land in Israel to particular families and clans. And the connection between the family and their inheritance, their possession of the land, again, was meant to symbolize the connection between the people of God and the promises of God. And when a family was forced to sell its land due to debt, remember that they did not permanently lose their place in the inheritance. At the Jubilee, land would be restored to them. If they couldn't restore themselves to their property, their inheritance, their possession before the Jubilee, at the Jubilee, whoever's possession that belonged to went back to that family, back to that clan. And so God was picturing the connection between the people of God and the promises of God. Now, before the Jubilee, this is where the redemption laws come in. Before the Jubilee, if a family through poverty, through debt, through mismanagement, through even the natural difficulties that come from life in this cursed world, if before the Jubilee, and even far from the Jubilee, a family was taken from its land, taken from its promised inheritance, and so in some sense cut off from the promises of God, a kinsman redeemer could restore this family to their possession by buying the land. In some sense, by taking ownership of the land on behalf of this family in order to restore them to it. Boaz, look at verses 3 to 4, raises this need first. There's this other redeemer who's closer to Elimelech, somehow closer than Boaz is. And so it's his right, his responsibility to take ownership of this land in order to keep this family connected to the promises and the inheritance of God. He calls the other redeemer to acquire the land. And again, the idea is take ownership of. And look at verse 4, the other redeemer proclaims quickly, I'll do it. I'll redeem the land. I'll put out the money. I'll put out the investment. I'll take responsibility for this land. But there's more details, more to the story. And part of the reason for that is, I think Boaz, of all the men in this city, knows the law. He understands God's wisdom. He understands even some of the laws we neglect, the laws about female inheritance with the daughters of Zelophehad that comes up in the Pentateuch. And so he raises a second topic. Look at verse 5. The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite. And the reason he says that you acquire Ruth the Moabite is to raise an heir for the family of promise. In other words, it makes clear this other redeemer is taking possession of the land not so that he can add it to his own inheritance, but so that he can steward it, raise up an heir for this family that's been lost, and then put the two together. And the reason Ruth is at the heart of that is because under the law, Ruth could inherit the land, but she had to marry within her clan. These are the laws around the daughters of Zelophehad. Ruth was an heiress of the land, but in order to raise up an offspring, she had to marry within her clan. Her son, by the kinsman, would inherit the land. And in this way, again, the Lord pictured his connection between his people and his promises. Even when sin and death and judgment and curse remove the people of God from the land, through this means, they could be restored. And in some sense, we look at verse 5 and we recognize, in a real sense, redemptive history hangs upon this moment, this decision. Boaz doesn't know it. The other Redeemer doesn't know it. But our salvation must come from this line. This is the line of Perez. Certainly Boaz would have known that, but I'm not sure he would have perceived clearly that it's through this family that the promised Christ would come. This is a moment of significant weight and decision. And as the other Redeemer comes to this moment of significant weight and decision, look at verse 6. He refuses to redeem. Why? Well, we can look at his own words to understand why. This redemption is too costly. This redemption is so costly that he risks destroying his own inheritance. The financial obligation of taking ownership of the land, tied with the financial obligation of supporting Naomi, supporting Ruth, supporting the children that come by Ruth with any promise of return, is too costly for him. And he worries that rather than gaining more land to add to his own, he will pay such a cost that he'll destroy his own inheritance even as he tries to restore this family. And so verses 7 and 8, we read of the legal transfer of the right and responsibility of redemption to Boaz. The other Redeemer refuses to redeem. Boaz says, "I'll redeem." And so we get to verses 9 and 10. And we see this righteous Redeemer. We see this righteous Redeemer marked by kindness, marked by love. Understand then, in light of the other Redeemer's rejection, what Boaz is doing. Boaz knows the grace of the Lord. And at great cost to himself, at great danger to himself in some sense, he says, "I'll take responsibility for the land. I'll take responsibility for the woman. And I will take responsibility to raise up an heir, not for myself, not for my own home, not for my own name, but for the name of Elimelech and Mahlon, who left us in the midst of famine, died in a foreign land, and frankly got what they deserved." It's remarkable. Think about how our own hearts respond. Even when there's difficulties in a church and someone leaves and bitterness inhabits our hearts. Boaz isn't embittered at Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion. Boaz isn't saying, "Yeah, those guys got what they deserve. I'm not taking responsibility for their inheritance." Boaz is a man of grace. He knows the grace of the God who redeems, and so in love, he takes possession of. He takes responsibility for not only Ruth, not only Naomi, but look at verses 9 and 10. All that belonged to Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion. They had made a ruin and a mess of their lives by sin. Boaz says, "I'll take responsibility to restore what they have ruined." This is the grace of God. This is the grace of God known by a man. This is the grace of God, not merely knowledge of the doctrines of grace, but a knowledge of the doctrines of grace that leads to a life filled with the grace of the doctrines. The Lord redeems through a righteous Redeemer who is marked by grace, marked by conformity, likeness to God's character and will. And if God is the kind of God who redeems His undeserving people to restore us to His blessing, then we must be the kind of people, particularly the kind of men, who know this God, who know His grace, and are marked again not by a right confession merely, but by a right confession that leads to an aroma of grace in the ways we relate to one another and in the ways we bear the name of the God who redeems. From these verses, we learn three realities about our own redemption. First, I said that we are in need of the righteous Redeemer to redeem us. Indeed, Boaz is set forth against the other man, the non-redeeming Redeemer. And in the darkness of that other man, we're meant to see the light of Boaz even more clearly. Well, what is there to say here other than to humbly recognize that the Lord in Christ has provided us with that righteous Redeemer? The eternal Son became man to redeem us. We who were dead in our sin. We who deserved the ruin that we inherited and the wrath that awaited us. We who had done nothing good to merit grace from God. The eternal Son not only shared in our nature, was not only born under the law, was not only willing to redeem, the eternal Son at the cost of His own blood took ownership of us, took responsibility of us, by His blood acquired us. How can we not be a people of grace? Think about your sin. Even still, Christian, think about the corruptions that remain in your life. You're not entitled to redemption. You've not merited salvation. You're not, I don't mean this in a harsh way, and let me use the first person plural. We're not assets to Christ. Isn't this what the Pharisees missed? And isn't this the gospel Paul proclaimed? Christ came to redeem sinners. He came to take possession of a people who offered Him nothing but our sin and guilt, and He gave His blood that He might make us His own, and by that redemption transform us into a people that would rightly bear His name. Christ is the righteous Redeemer, the greater Boaz God has provided, and truly then we must understand how He has loved us. In all of our talking of theology and doctrine, let us never lose this simple truth. What we see Boaz do for Ruth is love. What we see Boaz do for Naomi is love. What we see Boaz do for Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion, these men who had ruined their lives, ruined their families, lost their inheritance, is a free and gracious love in which He gave Himself undeservedly for their good. How much more when we read in the New Testament of how Christ gave Himself, gave not a financial risk, but gave His own blood, ought we to rejoice and delight in the love of our Redeemer. Indeed, if Ruth 4, 3-10 helps us to see the costly nature of the Redeemer, the righteousness of the Redeemer, it also helps us to see the costly nature of this redemption. The financial cost to Boaz was enough to threaten ruin. Financial ruin to him. It was enough to threaten his own place in the people and the promises of God. And yet Boaz, in kindness and grace and love, gave Himself. Our redemption was much costlier. We who were fast bound under the wrath of God, guilt, the tyranny of Satan, the domination of death, Christ came to redeem us, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with His own precious blood. Such is the nature of our redemption. It was a costly redemption accomplished for us by a righteous Redeemer who did so because He loved us freely, because His life was marked by grace, and because He was seeking to love His Father and fulfill that eternal covenant of redemption. And as we see from these verses, the heart of the redemption Christ has worked for us is a redemption in which He has taken ownership of us. If there's one thing you walk away with from today, it ought to be this. When you proclaim that you have been redeemed, when you sing that old song, "Redeemed, How I Love to Proclaim It," recognize what you are proclaiming with the Heidelberg Catechism is that I don't belong to myself anymore. And praise God that I don't. I don't belong to the tyranny of Satan anymore. I don't belong to the domination of death anymore. I belong to Jesus Christ, who has redeemed me at the cost of His blood. There's more to say. This is why it's helpful to have two services on the Lord's Day. Just keep preaching in the second service. I won't go into the heart of verses 11 to 12. I'll save those for the next time I preach. But just recognize that the nature of verses 11 and 12 is to help us understand this redemption Christ accomplished is, or this redemption Boaz accomplished is connected to this larger promise of redemption in Christ, right? That's why there's these connections being made to Rachel and Leah, this connection being made to Judah and Tamar. The point is the witnesses are recognizing God is doing something through this union that relates to his wider purpose in redemptive history, to bring about a greater redemption. That the redemption of Ruth and Naomi and this family was not merely about their redemption, but it was how God upheld the covenant of grace. Two final thoughts as we conclude then. I began the sermon by asking us, what is our only hope in life and death? Let me just read the full answer of the Heidelberg Catechism. If you don't have this memorized, great use of the Lord's Day today. Memorize this first question and answer. That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Now see how they then apply the doctrine of redemption to our hearts. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has delivered me from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Our identity as the redeemed is our comfort and hope. We no longer belong to ourselves. We belong to the Lord who has taken over our inheritance and has taken over us to secure us for that inheritance through redemption. But that comfort comes with a calling. Even as Boaz, the righteous man, knew the grace of redemption in Israel and so practiced such grace, so too to be the redeemed people of the Lord. As I said earlier, it's not enough to know the doctrines of grace. If we understand, if we know the grace of redemption, then in the concrete way, as husbands, we relate to our wives. As fathers, we relate to our children. As brothers and sisters, we relate to one another. In the concrete way, we relate to one another in this local church. We will bear the grace and calling of the redeemed. Let me pray. Our great God and Father, we give you thanks for the Lord Jesus Christ and thankful that your Spirit works through your word to cause us to understand the riches of our redemption in him. May you cause your word to bear fruit. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.